Welcome again to our, I hope, large look at the Lord Jesus, our little look at the book of Joshua. As we come to study God's Word, I remind all of you, and I always remind my own heart, good morning, welcome, that there is one principle of Bible study and life that's indispensable. And that is total reliance on the Holy Spirit. And we thank God for the Holy Spirit giving us this book. And now we need a revelation of the revelation. And He delights to do it. Let me give you a verse from Matthew. This is not on the sheet. And then we'll pray together. This is Matthew 22:29, and Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and they had to try to trick the Lord Jesus, you know, and he makes this comment. He says in verse 29, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scripture or the power of God." So there were two things, not understanding the scripture, and they were denying the power of God. And so I took it away from the Sadducees and brought it to my own heart. And I want to know what God said. I don't want to make the error of the Sadducees not knowing the Scripture. I want to know the Scripture. But then I also want to know the power. He gives us His Word, and then we need to trust Him to perform it. And so let's just pray together that we'll know the Scripture and the power that goes with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again that we can gather in this place. And we just thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the only one who searches the depths of God, who knows the light, who is the life of God, and reveals unto us the things concerning Christ and our peace. And we just pray that we might receive Christ as You propose Him to us this morning. And we ask You, Lord, to protect Your people from anything that's not from You. Thank You in advance that You'll over-answer our request, because we claim it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, welcome back. We are beginning chapter 6, but I want to do a little review. We've just completed chapter 5, actually the first five chapters of the book of Joshua, and we call those chapters preparation. And preparation for what? God is bringing His redeemed people into the land that pictures Christ. The land of milk and honey, picturing Christ, the life of milk and honey. And so since the land pictures our inheritance, God was preparing them to go in and possess the land. And so in chapter 5, as we discussed, they've been finally prepared. They may, in fact, they will forget some of that preparation as we need to be readied over and over and learn the same things time and time again. They're ready now to enter the first conflict, which is the Battle of Jericho. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the host of the Lord, has appeared with a sword drawn in his hand, and he's already spelled out the details of this first battle. And just to refresh our minds, follow along, please. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I've given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now, this is the first battle. We need to read it at first as a history. In other words, it's literal. This really happened. And we need to read it with the eyes of the flesh on the level of earth. But then we also are reading it as redemptive history. In other words, it's true history, but it's telling redemption's story. In other words, it's a historical parable. And so we need to see deeper than the history. We want to see the Lord. On the level of earth, we see a lot of human strategy. Jericho was the principal stronghold of the Canaanites. In other words, it was a frontier city, and it was a very powerful fortress. If you just picture north and south and in the middle. So you got the north, you got the south, and in the middle. There were armies in the north. Altogether, there were 31 kings and armies in this land. And they were divided up. So some of the armies were north, and some of the armies were south, and some of the armies were in the middle. And when Israel attacked Jericho, that's the middle, they actually, on the level of earth, they drove a wedge right in the center, dividing the fighting forces. So the forces in the north and the forces in the south were split. And so that was a good strategy on the level of earth. Of course, it has a spiritual history as well. Now, the Battle of Jericho was the first battle in the land. And as the first battle in the land that pictures Christ, the land that pictures our life in the Lord Jesus, I believe that first battle contains all the principles of spiritual warfare that are essential to our victory and our rest. So you got all the eggs in one basket in this particular battle. The way God gave victory in this first battle is sort of a way He's going to give us victory throughout the entire Christian life. All of the essential principles of spiritual warfare are in this battle. God has fossilized them in this history. And so we call this the first mention in seed form. How to conquer, how to be victorious, how to overcome, how to dispossess the enemy and possess the land. We'll see those great principles. Now, as far as first mention is concerned, I say this is their first battle in the land. But it's not their first battle. Their first battle out of the land was the Battle of Rephidim. You remember when Moses lifted up his arms and Joshua was in the valley with the people. And there God laid down the same principles that you're going to see in Jericho, but they were not as developed. It's the same truth, but now we're going to have it more suggestive and more developed until you come to the New Testament, where He'll spell it out in great theological detail for us. Anyway, Jericho, in our study, is the door, really, to this life of faith rest in Christ Jesus. So it's important as we enter to really pay attention to the principles here. The secret of victory is not a big, long list. For our discussion this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to present to you what I'm calling the two secrets of victory. They're actually keys. And after I'm done showing you the two secrets, I'm going to prove to you there are not two. There's only one. But there's a couple of ways to look at the same truth. But it's important to break it up so that when we see it, there's one great reality in possessing the land. But before we get to that part, by way of review, you know, chapter 5, final victory, the three, we call them three paradoxes. And I'd like to show you how the Battle of Jericho contains those three paradoxes. It also illustrates. And so we'll just mention those and move along. The first paradox, you remember, was the circumcision, holiness. You don't go in to rest first. You go in to obey. You go in to live a holy life. And that's illustrated by don't touch the ban, things under the ban. And you just have this idea. You're going into the land and God begins, make sure you're separated. Let me read the record. Joshua 6, 17 and 18. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that's in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But as for you, keep yourself from the things under the ban, that you do not covet them. Take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron, they're holy to the Lord. They shall go in to the treasury of the Lord. And so before they step one foot into the promised land, they were warned that there would be many things enticing in the land of Canaan, and they were to keep themselves separate. Now, the word that we use are the spoils. And God said, in this first battle, don't take any spoil from the victory. All the spoils belong to the Lord. The spoils of war belong to the Lord because the spoils belong to the victor. Whose war was it? It wasn't Israel's war. It was God's war. And so God said in the first war, don't touch the spoils, because I'm illustrating the spoils go to the victor. And you are not the victor. I am the victor. And once again, that was the paradox of circumcision, separation from the flesh. You're going into the land, be separate, because this all belongs to the Lord. Obey and be separate. Now, as you go through the Bible and God begins to open the truth of separation, Israel has yet to learn what some Christians take years to learn. I'll state it as a statement, but may God help you learn it. And it's this, it took me years to begin to learn it, and that is, consecration does not consecrate. Jesus does. Listen carefully. Separation, people say, I got to live a separated life. Separation does not separate. Jesus does. Dedication and rededication does not dedicate or rededicate. Jesus does. And we need to understand that this whole idea of separation from the flesh is not our work. It's God's work. This first command, hands off all the spoil, is just to teach right at the start, right at the beginning, right at the foundation, spoils belong to the victor. But you know, God's heart is that he shares his victory. That's God's heart. And you'll see that as you go through Jericho. For example, first battle, don't touch anything. Everything is the Lord's. Second battle, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. You see, God said in the first battle, don't take any spoil. In the second battle, he said, you can have some, and you can have the cattle, the animals. Chapter 8:27. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. In the first battle, take nothing. In the next battle, take a little bit. And by the time you get to the end of the seven-year war, listen to chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. They struck every man with the edge of the sword. Until they had destroyed them, they left no one who breathed. And I want you to see God's heart. We'll take it in step by step, but get the big picture. God's heart is, I am the victor, all the spoil is mine. But you are my inheritance. I want to share my spoil with you. Your responsibility is to understand it's all mine. Be separate. That belongs to the Lord. And when you learn that, I'll begin to dribble out my spoil to you. So now you can have some. And as you continue to learn, you can have more. In fully developed form, it's Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He wants us to have all things. There's no peace outside of Christ. There's no joy outside of Christ. There's no strength outside of Christ. He wants you to have peace and victory and rest and strength. He wants you to have love and wisdom, but not outside of Christ. He wants you to have Christ, and in him you will find all of that spoil. And so he illustrates that by the spoil. And so finally, as you go on in the Lord, he's just going to dump everything on you, and you'll be fully blessed. And that was, of course, his heart. The second paradox is also illustrated. You remember the second paradox was when God stopped the manna, the miracle manna, and when he stopped the infallible guidance by the cloud and put the ark into the hands of fallible men. God says, I'll still work miracles, but they're not going to be so dramatic. From now on, they're going to be supernaturally natural. Providential. In other words, God's going to give victory, but he's not going to destroy the enemy like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Lightning's not going to come out of the sky and burn them up. You're involved. You got to be engaged. You're going to fight. You got to take a sword. Keep it sharp. You're involved in this. And then when it's all done, bow your head and say, thank you, Lord. You gave the victory. You are the one who conquered. And so God said, I'll still do miracles, but now I'm going to use your sweat. I'm going to use your energy. I'm going to use your skill and so on. Notice, please, in chapter 6, 2 to 5, I'm not going to read it again, but every detail was pointed out in advance. God gave his word. Now imagine if Israel just stopped there and said, we have a word from God. the angel with the sword in his hand appeared to Joshua, and we learned that the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. And just as he gave us the manna, we can trust him to give us the Canaanites. We have his word. This is not our battle. It's his battle. We're going to sit back, do nothing, and wait for the angel with the sword in his hand to wipe out the Canaanites. You know, that's not how it happened. And once again, you see that paradox. God said, I'll give you the victory, but it will be through you. They had a word, and we read it, 2-6. God spelled out every detail. But that word that they had, that spelled out victory, a clear word, you could have asked them at that time, and they'd said, the Bible says it, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settled it, we've got the land. But when did they actually get the land? And the answer is when God used them. They had to march around the city. They had to be silent. They had to listen to the trumpet. They had to keep their eyes on the ark. That's when they got the victory. They had the word of victory before they were engaged in the victory. But they didn't enjoy the victory. God had given them the recipe. And praise God for good recipes. But they're not nourishing. You can't eat a recipe. You can't eat a cookbook. You need the meal. And so God gave the recipe, but then he served the meal. And they marched around 13 times, and they experienced the victory. Of course, the paradox of the invisible army led by the Lord of hosts is also demonstrated. They believe God. Joshua 6:7. He said to the people, go forward, march around the city. It's interesting that God said the same thing here that he said when they were crossing the Red Sea. You remember in Exodus 14:15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people, the sons of Israel, to go forward. What? That's the first mention of the expression, go forward. And what did it take when they were at the Red Sea for them to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. And now they're at Jericho. God said, go forward. What will it take to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. Christians talk about going forward in the Lord. What will it take to go forward in the Lord? Don't doubt it. A mighty miracle of God. You're not going to advance one step. I'm not going to advance one step without a mighty miracle of God. It's one thing to believe that God has given me Jericho. It's another thing to take it. And it's in that appropriation that victory is realized. Now, don't get me wrong. We need a clear word from God. We need the word of the Lord. And when he gives it, we say, I believe. Let me illustrate it from John 4. You remember that story about the royal official of Herod's court who came petitioning the Lord for the life of his son? And Jesus said to him in John 4, verse 50, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed. God, all he had was a word, and he believed. He didn't go on emotions. God didn't give any sign. There was no experience at that time. He went out walking, believing the word of the Lord. All he had was a naked word of the Lord. And when he got home, you remember, he received happy intelligence that at the very hour he was talking to Jesus, his son was healed. John 4:53, the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and all his household. Now, we read when Jesus first talked to him, he believed. But now his son is alive And the Bible says he believed and his whole house. What's the difference between the first belief and the second belief? He's already believed. He believed the word of God. And then he saw it happen. And let me just say it this way. He believed with a capital B. Once it takes place, you really believe. Hebrews 11:30, Israel believed they were going to have Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. They believed it. But after they marched around, after the walls fell down, you ask them then, do you believe? They say, boy, you kid. I believe now. As I sit before you, I speak with great assurance. I will die and go to heaven. I know that. You say, how do you know? I have a word. I have the word of the Lord. I'm trusting in the person of Jesus and the work he did shedding his blood for me. I know I'm going to heaven. I believe. But if you're there before I am, you better put your glorified hands over your glorified ears. Because when I get there and pinch myself and see that it's true, I believe it now. But when I get there, I believe. And I'm going to shout it all over heaven. And it's a glorious thing. You believe because he said so. But once you experience it, then you really believe. We believe God's going to get us through the hard time because he said so. But once he gets you through the hard time, you say, wow, I really believe. I know God's going to provide. But then when that mailbox miracle comes or some other provision, you say, wow. And sometimes we're amazed that he's done it. And we just say, now I believe. We believe he's faithful. He's not going to fail us. We know he's there. But then in the day of trouble, when we're able to go into his presence and hide beneath his wings, we say, now I believe. He's promised to empty me and fill me. He's promised to guard me and to guide me. He's promised to strengthen me and to cleanse me and to comfort me and to reveal to me his pleasure, his will. But when he does it, that's when we believe. So that's the illustration that the paradox is. He's going to do it, but he's going to do it through you. Holiness was illustrated by don't touch the spoils. His providential miracle was illustrated by engaging and the invisible army. You know the wall didn't come down because they marched around it. The wall came down not because they shouted, but because God, his invisible host, took it down. So with that as introduction, let me give you two secrets of victory. In other words, that first battle teaches us how to enter the land and enjoy victory in Christ. Now, let me just give you this curveball. I'm going to give you two secrets of victory, but for a reason that I hope becomes clear at the end, I'm going to give you the second reason first. That's important. I'm going to give you the second reason first, and then the first reason, and then, Lord helping me, we'll bring it together and show you that it's all the same thing. All right, the second secret of victory, if you're keeping it outlined, illustrated by the taking of Jericho is this. And if you haven't experienced it, trust me, you will. And it's this. God will arrange things in your life. God will arrange things in my life so that we recognize our absolute inadequacy, our weakness, our helplessness, our frailty, our inability to do anything spiritual in our own strength. Nobody will really experience the fullness of the Lord who puts any trust in himself and self-confidence. I want to show you several things that show how humanly impossible it was for Israel to take Jericho and to take the whole land. First of all, the very nature of Palestine. It's a land of hills and valleys. And I think that illustrates how impossible it was. With the natural divisions in the land, it was easy to defend and hard to conquer. In other words, it's hard to dislodge any enemy who is entrenched on high ground. And that's what they were facing. And they had to go in with an entrenched enemy. And I don't know if you're familiar with 2 Samuel 5. In those days, Jerusalem was called Jebus. And the Jebusites were in charge of Jerusalem. And David was going to go up in the name of the Lord and conquer Jerusalem. And the Jebusites began to laugh and to mock. And they said, well, we don't need our soldiers for this battle. We're going to protect our walls with crippled people and blind people, because that's all we need, is the crippled and the blind for this host of the Lord to come in. We don't need regular soldiers. Well, that was the whole land of Palestine, not just Jericho. These children of Israel were not equipped to take this land. Add to the nature, add to the geography of the land, add to that the nature of the Canaanites. These were terrorists. They were killers. They were trained in war. That's all they did. They ate war for breakfast and for lunch and for tea and for supper. The 31 tribal kings were going at each other all the time. And they're still doing that, by the way. I read one commentary that said the Hittites in the land of Canaan rivaled the Egypt for supremacy and the power of the whole world. Israel knew almost nothing about war. They had a couple of victories on the east of the Jordan just before they went in. But they were an agricultural people. They knew about cows. They knew about sheep. They knew about turtle doves. They didn't know about going against these giants, these warriors. And they'd been wandering around for 40 years, you know. And so even though they had a little bit of conflict, they were not prepared for war. So the nature of the land was against them, and their agricultural background was against them. And add to that what archaeologists have uncovered about the walls of Jericho in that time, if we can believe them. I read several different accounts, and I tried to pull together what I thought were the most common agreement. Now, this is not in your Bible, but this is what they say about the walls of Jericho at that time. We're told that the walls of Jericho were double walls. It wasn't just a single wall. And the outer wall was 6 feet thick. We're not talking tall, thick. And the inner wall was 12 feet thick. And in between the inner wall and the outer wall was an area of about 15 feet, which means there's a 33-foot distance just covering the walls. And according to the archaeologists, the walls were about 30 feet high. Now, try to picture that. 30 feet high and 6 feet thick and 15 feet between them and 12 feet thick. I tell you that to show God's people, just these pilgrims, are not equipped to take Jericho. First thing we read about Jericho is chapter 6, verse 1. Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one came in, no one went out. Now, according to Rahab, they had a testimony of the Lord, and they were terrified. They were worried. These enemies were worried. So the city was shut up tight. Nothing coming in, nothing going out, and they had huge gates, and they were locked. And so everything was under tight security, an impregnable fortress. And God was showing his people how impossible this is. The land makes it impossible. The violence of the enemy makes it impossible. The size of these walls make it impossible. Add to that, chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." Don't read that la la la. Circumcision weakened them. It weakened them. Now they were to go to war, and they were already in enemy territory, and their camp was within 5 miles of Jericho. And honestly, if you're about to go to war against a foe like this, it's the time to be alert. It's the time to be strong. It's the time to be on your guard. You got to be on your toes. And what does God do? He incapacitates the fighting forces. Think of it. He disables the army in the presence of the enemy. On the level of earth, there couldn't be a more unmilitary act than circumcising the soldiers just before they had to march around the city. Now, I'm not going to read it, but remember Genesis chapter 34. Levi and Judah, their sister had been raped, and he got very angry at this city. So they had this plot, and we'll not hurt you for doing that terrible thing if you become one of us. So all of you get circumcised. And they agreed to it. And the Bible says it was about 3 days later, they didn't have strength to lift up a sword and defend themselves. Two men went in and destroyed the whole city. I'm just trying to illustrate. And what God did, according to Leviticus 12, you know, you were to be 8 days old when you were circumcised. God put every soldier in the place of a baby, 8 days old. In order to illustrate this childlikeness, you're going to take the land, you better believe the lay of the land's against you. You're going to take the land, you better believe the skill and the hate of the enemy is against you. You're going to take the land, you got to believe these walls are against you. And now the circumcision, and you're in a place of a baby 8 days old. You'd think that'd be enough, but God said, you still don't know how weak you are. Chapter 6 and verse 3. You'll march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they rose early in the morning of the day, marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. Look at the divine strategy. March around the city once a day for 6 days, and then the last day, 7 times. Now, that march did at least 2 things for God's people. Number one, it gave them 13 looks at the wall. 13 large looks at the impossibility of the situation. By marching around a city like that, it also put the enemy on guard. Now, at first, they were terrified. But this is not a surprise attack. They're marching around for 13 days. They're not striking the enemy when the enemy has its head turned. Right in the open, 13 trips around. I'm certain they knew as never before how outnumbered they were and how impossible this thing was. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is humbling. As it was for them, it's humbling to look our problem, our nature, our heart, right in the eye and confess how inadequate we are to deal with this thing. I know we're studying redemptive history and there's Canaanites out there. But let me tell you, and I'll tell you from my own life, there are also Canaanites in here. Big ones, strong ones, mighty ones. And the Canaanites in here, they have unfettered ambitions. And the Canaanites here are full of lust and passion and self-indulgence and impatience and anger and hate and bitterness and irritability and pride and everything you can think of. And I can't deal with these Canaanites. And neither can you. And God is showing them the impossibility. And when God, someday he will, or he's done it, when he brings you eye to eye with who you are, I'll tell you, it's humbling. And you realize, you know, in that song, The Battle of New Orleans, I don't know if you've ever heard that silly song, but old Ironside said we could take them by surprise if we didn't fire muskets till we looked them in the eye. Well, take a good look at your heart. Take a good look at my heart. We need to trust the Lord unreservedly. But that will not happen unless we learn to mistrust ourselves unreservedly. And God is in the process of teaching them. Don't trust the flesh. Proverbs says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Don't be a fool. And he makes us face the impossibility of the task before us. The march around the city had another contribution. It not only gave them 13 big looks at the wall, but it was also designed to wear them to a frazzle. Think about this. It's tough enough for recently circumcised soldiers to march around 13 times. Commentators are different on how long did it take to go once around the city. Some commentators said it takes one day to go around the city. I mean 1 hour to go. I didn't mean a day. 1 hour to go around the city. And others, the most I read was 3 hours, and a few said 2 hours. And so, but just think of it. No matter what, if it's 2 hours on the last day, they had to march 14 hours. If it's 1 hour, they had to march around 7 hours on that last day. They would have been tuckered out. It's designed to wear them out. The whole thing is set up by God. If I don't know, have you ever? I'm not a hiker. But I wouldn't want to hike for 7 or 8 hours. Can you imagine that? What do you want to do after a long walk like that? Yeah, I want to take a nap. I want to take a nap after I get the mail. You know what I'm saying? You're all talking. You know, the kids, they have these iPhones and all these gadgets, and I'm listening to my grandchildren. There's an app for that. There's an app for that. Well, I like to slur my words. I have a nap for that. I have a nap for everything. Anyway, you would think that after wearing them out like that, that God would be done. You've seen the area. You've seen the violence of these people. You've seen the size of the walls. You're marching, you're circumcised, you're like little babies marching around. You got all these looks. Now you're tired from marching for 13 hours. That's just the beginning. Now God says, attack. Don't forget, the war didn't start until after all of that. So now you know they're out of energy. And this wasn't an ordinary city. This is Jericho. Jericho is one of the lowest places on the earth. The lowest place, of course, is the Dead Sea, 1,292 feet below the level of the sea, almost 1,300 feet below sea level. Jericho's right above that. they didn't just march around. This was hot. It was in the heat of the day. It's one thing to walk 7 hours, but to walk 7 hours in the heat of the day, and many of them in full military garb. I want you to enter into this. All of that was before the real battle even started. Don't be surprised, dear friends in Christ, if God exhausts you and makes you so weak that there's no possibility of putting confidence in the flesh. You've got to see how impossible it is for you to do anything. And so God shows them their inadequacy until they're physically done, till they're emotionally spent, and then he's going to show his victory. But we got to add something else to that. After marching around in the heat of the day, and God says attack, remember those walls? They came tumbling down. Now there's rubble to climb over. You know, we just sort of read this, la, la, la. They've got it. How much rubble do you think? Those walls, that tall, 30 feet, and now they've got to climb over that in battle array and ready to go to war. It had been tough enough fighting the enemy on level ground. But to climb over all of that rubble at ground zero, I'm just trying to illustrate for you one of the secrets of entering into the land called Jesus, the land of rest. You've got to see how weak you are. I've got to see how weak I am. I do hope God's taught you that secret. It's not in you. It's not in me. We're no match for the enemy. The weapons of our warfare are certainly not carnal. They are mighty through God. They're spiritual. Let me just turn over this tape. Well, that's the second principle of victory, to get a good look at yourself and face who you are in, I know in me, that is in my flesh. Can you finish the verse? Dwells no good thing. No good thing. All right, what's the first secret of victory? It's the exact opposite. I can't do it.
He can.
He can. Exactly right. That's the secret of victory. We can't repeat that truth enough. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the battle is not yours. It's his. The battle is not mine. It belongs to him. There's a couple of illustrations in the Jericho story. First one we've already mentioned, and that's in chapter 6, verse 19. And that is the spoils belong to the victor. And he's the victor, and he gets the spoils. The land, no matter what it looks like, the land was a gift to be received. It was not a possession won by war, by conquering. God gave them the land. Joshua 6:2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Praise the God of glory. Praise the Lord of hosts. The second thing that shows that it's God's battle and not man is this wonderful emphasis on the ark. Now, I just listed the references there, but in chapter 6, verse 4 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 11 and 12 and 13 and so on, the ark, the ark, the ark, the ark, the ark, over and over again, it mentions the ark. Why all this emphasis on the ark? Remember, the ark, as we discussed, was in the shape of a king's throne, an oriental king. And it's a picture of King Jesus. You say, well, The people were marching around the city. Yeah, so was King Jesus. He's in the ark. That's the picture of the invisible king. Jericho was not conquered because the children of Israel marched around it, but it was surrounded by King Jesus. In ordinary circumstances, the ark would have been carried in the middle of the camp. You see that in the wilderness. There were six tribes in the front of it, and the ark in the middle, and then six tribes on the other side. But in this battle, the armed men went first, and you got to remember that we're talking 500,000 men. And this is not a single file. You know, there are seven priests and seven ram horns. These aren't the fancy silver trumpets that you read about in Numbers. These are crude ram horns. They weren't playing a gospel song going around. This is not music. This is a loud moan. This is a lugubrious howl. This is the ram's horn. Then came the Ark of God, followed by the rear guard and the rest of the people. Now get this in your mind. See, we forget, I don't know how big the city was, but they not only circled the city, they encircled the city. In other words, they were all around the city. And that's why one of the strategies, when the walls came down, they attacked them from every side. It wasn't just like breaking through a hole in the wall. The whole thing came down, and they attacked them on every side. Now, try to get this in your mind's eye. 6 days, they marched around the city, once every day, and then the last day, 7 days. And they were told to be quiet. Absolute silence. We'll look at that in another connection. But they were told to be absolutely silent. And so you got a parade, and nobody's talking. Everything's silent, except one band. You got one band, and it's these ram horns, seven priests, seven ram horns, and all around the city, they would be blasting this. Now, of course, when I watched a parade, we used to take our kids and watch parades, and there'd be a band playing. We'd look where, oh, that's the such and such high school and all of that kind of thing. If there's only, the only sound is the ram's horn, where are you going to look? And the answer is, where the band is playing. And they were announcing the ark. The band was playing, all eyes on the ark. That's the message of going around Jericho. All eyes are on the ark. Now, before I leave this point, I want to stop for a moment and ask you not to speak out loud. We're all different. I want you to think of the biggest problem in your life right now. Whatever it is, family, health, finances, relationships, children, grandchildren, whatever it is, some responsibility, some duty that the Lord's called you to. And when you look at yourself, be honest. Doesn't it seem insurmountable? It's too big. It's too big. I don't know what problem you thought of, but I don't think it could match up to the illustration of Jericho, what they were facing that day, and what God did, and what He wants to do for you. They were not adequate, but I'll say what the ram's horn said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all eyes on the ark. Look to King Jesus. Look to King Jesus. The victory is His. Spoils His. The battle is His. Now, when I introduced the text to you, I told you I was going to show you how it's really won. I can't do it. He can. What makes that won? And I think the answer is in Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Faith brings it together. By faith, I know I can't do it. And by faith, I know He can do it. And faith makes that one true. And it's two sides of the same coin. I told you I gave you the second first because I wanted to call attention to this. I say, look at your weakness. And the answer is, you can't until you see the Lord. You see the Lord first, and then you see who you are. Isaiah saw the Lord, and then he said, I am undone. I know a lot of Christians, and that's why I'm emphasizing this. They're into this introspection, you know. Look inside the heart, and it becomes so morbid to look inside the heart. In my heart dwells no good thing. If God showed you everything that's in your heart before you saw Jesus, it would kill you. It's hard enough when you're seeing the Lord to be exposed and to see what's in there. But you've got to see the Lord first. Christians love to search one another, and they like to pick and find out. May God help you to know that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let God search you, not other Christians. Let the Lord search your heart, because He will not show you your heart until you're ready. And then He'll give the grace to face that and to repent and to move on. And so little by little we learn how impossible it is for us and how possible it is for Him. I want to end on a practical note. I'm going to give three illustrations of faith that makes it one. But I don't have time this morning, so I'm going to give one now. And then we'll hang up, and I got a couple of other illustrations. But here's the first. Faith looks away from its own inadequacy. And faith looks to the Lord who is sufficient, who is adequate. And it looks to Him in unconditional obedience by the grace of God. You know, from the natural viewpoint, God's method of taking Jericho, and I want to be reverent, but it sounds stupid to the nth degree. When you think about this, suppose someone had been on the walls of Jericho looking down, seeing the people march around. They'd march around for a day in silence, and then they'd go to their camp, and the next day they'd come back and they'd march around, and they did that for all those days, and then the last day, 13 times around. And I know at first the enemy, the Bible says they were terrified. But remember what Pharaoh said when they were going to the Red Sea? Pharaoh said, they're wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. They're lost in the wilderness. And I can imagine these people would say something like this. Look at the people of God. They're just going in circles. They're just going in circles. I don't know, have you ever felt like you're just going in circles? Boy, I have. But let me tell you this, when they're God circles, you're getting places. When they're His circles, they have direction. It seems like you're just going in circles, but everything is redemptive. And there's a right way to go in circles, there's a wrong way to go in circles. I can't dictate to you exactly what God's going to do in your life. And I appreciate it if you don't dictate to me what God's going to do in my life. But I tell you this, and I think for certain, if it's really the Lord, there will always be something in His guidance that looks foolish to the world. I think that's probably a principle that you find throughout the whole Scripture. Faith obeys God no matter how silly it sounds. Don't be discouraged if you, it looks like you're just running around in circles. You're going forward in the Lord Jesus Christ. All eyes on the ark. Some people are going to think you're stupid. That's for sure. They're going to think that you're foolish, stupid, because you're getting walked all over. And they say, that is dumb, stupid, because you don't retaliate. That sounds dumb to them, stupid, because you're being honest at a cost for you. They're going to say that you're stupid because you gather with God's people and sing songs of praise to God. You're stupid for being generous and giving away wonderful provision. They're going to think that you're stupid because you don't stand up for your rights, and on it goes. Because you don't accept their methods and their philosophy and their humanism and so on. When you know God is calling you to do something, by His grace, do it. No matter how stupid it is or seems, or no matter how many people stand against you, obey the Lord. Faith obeys the Lord. You say, yeah, but if I do that, boy, my reputation's down the drain. That's exactly right. It's not about your reputation or mine. It's His reputation. It's His name. It's His honor. It's His glory. So don't be afraid to go in circles. On the level of earth, I'd much rather have that angel of the Lord with the sword in His hand leading the way. But He said, no, you've got to engage. You've got to engage. And in order to engage, you got to obey. In order to obey, you're going to go in circles, and it looks like you're not going to win. Let me just close with this. Here's the principle and bringing it to one. I can't. The next principle is not He can. No. I can't. He won't. But in union with me, He will. You see, I can't do it at all by myself. He won't do it by Himself. But in union with you, He'll take you forward. And the walls of Jericho will come tumbling down. I don't know who your Canaanites are. But the Lord can take care of your Canaanites. So with that, let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Again, we have to admit it's not what we think it is, but everything You've inspired it to mean, that's what we're asking You to work in our hearts. Deliver us for not trusting You. Forgive us for trusting ourselves. Teach us that in us is nothing good, but the victory is Yours, the spoil belongs to You. Yours is the glory. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.